If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading in the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Looking at the end of chapter 2, we started a series in Hosea that, Lord willing, will carry us through the summer a few weeks back. I believe this is the fourth message into the series. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have been with us, you'll remember Hosea is an enacted parable. That is a parable that really did happen. It's a factual story. And it's a powerful illustration that God is using to show Hosea and to show Israel and to show us today what it's like when his people engage in spiritual infidelity. And so you remember the Lord commanded Hosea to take a wife with a track record that indicated she would be unfaithful to him and to have children with her. And the marriage very quickly, as you would expect, degenerates. And we pick up in the middle of chapter 2, the marriage is on the rocks, so to speak. And Hosea is pleading with his unfaithful wife. And that's where we pick up in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we ask that you would do that work that is only the prerogative and the power of your Spirit to pierce our hearts. Your word is a double-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you'd pierce even to the marrow, that you would convict and comfort and give us a word from you through your word, through your servant. Lord, we long to be shaped and molded by your word and transformed into Christ's likeness. And so we pray that you'd do that even now. And we pray to his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, God is showing Hosea firsthand what it's like for him when his people commit spiritual infidelity. The Israelites have been doing this by turning their backs on God and turning to the gods of the culture, which in this case are the Baals, the fertility gods of Canaan, but we've made the connection that has much modern relevance. The gods that were known as Baals in the ancient world are the gods of stuff, and the gods of stuff are always with us, and they're always a temptation. And we saw last week that God, through Hosea, outlined some things that he was going to do to bring the Israelites back to himself. And we might put it under the category of what we as moderns refer to as tough love. Remember, he said he was going to hedge up her ways so that she could not continue to go after the Baals and the false gods. And he said in verse 9, if you think this grain is yours, if you think these linens are yours, if you think this stuff and wine and flax and wool is yours, I'll take it all back in an attempt to bring you back to me. So some harsh words, words of judgment. And all of this, again, as an enacted parable, I think practically begs us today as readers and hearers to ask ourselves the question, what would you do if you found yourself in the position of Hosea? What would you do if you found yourself in the position of your spouse behaving the way Gomer did to Hosea? What would you do if you found yourself in the position of your spouse behaving as Israel behaved toward God? What would you do if you experienced something so unspeakably hurtful as the violation of the marriage vow? And I think there's some things that we would naturally predict. No doubt, if this were you, you would be angry. And even though you still love your spouse, you would say harsh words to your spouse, you would say words of judgment to your spouse, you would likely say threats to your spouse. No doubt you would also feel humiliated, very self-conscious about what your family might think, what your friends might think, what the neighbors might say. You would feel humiliated. You would feel fearful, perhaps paranoid that people would laugh, paranoid that people would look at you and think that you are weak because you could not keep your spouse in check. Probably a mixture of all those feelings: shame, anger, frustration, judgment, someone who's been completely disgraced, someone who's been hurt by what's been done to their home and their family is going to experience all of those emotions and all of those reactions and then some. And that's where Hosea is. His marriage is on the rocks, and this is all because of his spouse's repeated unfaithfulness. So keep that in the back of your mind for a moment. What would you do if you found yourself in the position of Hosea? And while you're mulling that over, I'll mention to you a book that I read a few years back by Tim Keller. I know some of you have read it. Brief book that he wrote on the prodigal son. And in Tim's book on the prodigal son, he suggests that the story of the prodigal son, you're familiar with it in the New Testament, Jesus told the story. He suggests the story of the prodigal son is actually misnamed. Because when you read the story of the prodigal son, you find out that the real focus is not so much on the son as it is on the father. You know what the word prodigal means? It means recklessly lavish, recklessly wasteful. And we call the son prodigal because he received his entire inheritance early and he went and recklessly wasted every bit of his inheritance. That's what it means to be prodigal. But Keller mentions that when you look at the focus on the father in the story, it turns out that it's really the father who is prodigal. Because the surprising twist in the story of the son is that when the son returns, the father lavishes this reckless, wasteful, illogical love on the son who has wasted and sinned and thrown away everything. This illogical, reckless love that is poured out on the son. And I think in our passage this morning, we have a very similar situation. In fact, we might call it here the prodigal husband. Our passage in verse 14 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. Now, the word therefore indicates an action that is a logical consequence of what has just happened. You've heard the old rule of thumb. If the word therefore is there, ask why is it therefore? What is it therefore? It indicates that something is happening because of a previous event. So, for example, we might say, today is Mother's Day. I heard somebody gasp. Today is Mother's Day. Therefore, I will give my mother a card. That's a perfectly logical response. That's a perfectly logical action that flows from what comes before. So let's back up a verse. Verse 13. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry. That's a reference to dress that indicates availability, such as in a prostitute, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, what would you expect to come next? I ask the question, what would you do if you were in that position and this were your spouse who dressed this way and went after other lovers this way? You might expect something like, therefore, I will destroy you and I will leave you desolate. Or you might even expect those three words that you can really never take back once they've been said. Therefore, I hate you. But what we read in verse 14 surprises me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Instead of judgment, rightfully so, instead of condemnation, instead of anger and destruction, this becomes an occasion for God's prodigal, reckless, illogical love. And he lavishes it on her in a surprising and unexpected way. That's what grace is by definition. Grace by definition is something we don't deserve, and it's something we receive when we certainly don't deserve it or expect it. And when it comes, it's a surprise. And it's a surprise because he shows her grace when he should have showed her judgment. That's not what's expected. And it's surprising too because it's shown toward people who are so undeserving. And he says, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and I will speak tenderly to her. The end of verse 15, as at the time when she came out of Egypt. That's the significance of the wilderness there. That's the significance of the desert. Remember, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. In effect, he married Israel. The ceremony was performed at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and the mediation of Moses. And she became a nation. And you remember, he took her as a bride through the wilderness, and he provided for her, and he lavished things on her, and he gave her bread from heaven and water from the rock and shoes that would never wear out, and quails that miraculously came upon the wind. That's when he took Israel, his people, to be his bride, and he says, now I'm going to take you back there so that I can win your love again. That's such a beautiful picture. I'm going to take my bride back to the place where we first fell in love, and I'm going to woo her and allure her and speak tenderly to her. I mean, again, imagine you're in Hosea's position and your relationship is broken and it's about to fall apart. And this is the last ditch effort, one final attempt to get things back on track. And you take your spouse back to the location where you first fell in love, where it was first so sweet, where it was first so real, where it was first so tender, in an attempt to rekindle and to remember what has been lost, old feelings that have been lost, old fidelity that has been lost. That's what God is doing here. He's taking Israel back. That's good to go back. It's good to go back in our thoughts to when we first knew Christ. That's a good exercise. The Bible uses this as an example so many times, especially in times of difficulty, when the outward situation seems so impossible and you wonder, where is God in this? This pattern of thinking back and remembering what God has done for me in the past. how God has sustained me in the past, how God has provided for me in the past. He's been faithful in the past. That tells me he will be faithful in the future. What was it like when you first came to know Christ as your Savior and as your friend? You remember in Revelation 2, the warning to the churches is that they had lost their first love. There's a reason that the Bible so often uses marriage as the great picture of the gospel. And the relationship between husband and wife is the relationship between God and his people. Because there's so many similarities. And the temptation in your walk with God, the temptation in your spiritual life is always going to be to grow cold and to be allured away by the things of the world and the bales of the culture and the vices and comforts of this world. And God is saying, I'm going to take her back to the place where she first came to know me, and I'm going to rekindle that first love. It's good to go back. It's good to be reminded. Then he says in 15, there I'll give her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor, you may remember in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, when the Israelites first came into the promised land, they suffered a defeat at the small town of Ai. And remember, the reason was the sin of Achan. Achan kept some of the spoils for himself. Remember, he hid him in his tent. The Lord told him not to, but he did, and he was found out and ended up being stoned to death, and he was buried in a place called the Valley of Achor. That's what he's referring to here in verse 15. The Valley of Achor, in Hebrew, it means trouble. It's a valley of trouble. It's a place of trouble. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of defeat. It's a place where God's people were defeated. It's a place where sin occurred. It's a place where sin was judgment and was judged. And look what he does here. I will make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. The door of trouble will become a door of hope. That's grace. That's grace. Verse 16. It says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. He's saying your lives are going to be changed. Your hearts are going to be changed. The broken relationship is going to be restored. Now it's becoming very eschatological. Some of this language ought to be familiar to you if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, because now it's turning toward in that day. You see here, this is now something much bigger than just a man named Hosea and an unfaithful wife named Gomer. Now he's saying something about there is a day coming where my people are going to call me their God. There's a future fulfillment in view here. And of course, that comes to full fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that familiar language to explain the day of the Lord here. Look at verse 18. He says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. That's familiar prophetic language to describe the day of the Lord, this coming of a Messiah or of a Savior who's going to set all these things right and turn hearts back to God and turn people back to one faithful Savior. Israel had broken the covenant. He broke the covenant that was made at Sinai. Broke the Ten Commandments that were given at Sinai. But God is promising here a new covenant. Look at that, verse 19. He says, I will make for them a covenant on that day. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. That sounds a lot like Jeremiah's description of the new covenant. In fact, it'd be worth turning back just to look at a few chapters back in the Old Testament, prophet of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look how similar this languages describing the coming new covenant that's made real to us in the work of Christ. Jeremiah 31:31. It says, behold, and Jeremiah is a contemporary, by the way, of Hosea. So Hosea is proclaiming this message to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the very same time, Jeremiah is proclaiming this message to the southern kingdom of Israel. Look at the parallel here. They're both proclaiming the message of a new covenant that is coming in Christ. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These blessings are made real with the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And these blessings are real to us today because those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ are forever and ever forgiven and receive the promise of eternal life. You're forever changed. That's a promise to you this morning, predicted by the prophet Hosea, that forgiveness is extended to every human being because of the work and the death and the resurrection of Christ. He will make your heart new. He will make your heart clean. What a beautiful picture. And it's not fully fulfilled yet. You know, Christ has come and forgiveness is ours and eternal life is ours, but these other promises about wars ceasing and peace reigning in creation, those things have not happened yet. Look at verse 18. I will make for them a covenant that day, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. Sounds a lot like the picture of Isaiah. You know, in Isaiah 11, the lion and the lamb shall lay down together, and the child and the cobra shall be peaceful together. It's a prophetic, earthy picture of peace. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants wars to cease. Everyone wants creation to be restored to peace. That's the picture he's giving here. I will make a covenant for them on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. Don't you long for the day when wars are over? It's horrible the things you see on the news and read in the paper. It's horrible the things that generations who have gone before us have experienced firsthand. What a blessing it is that we enjoy a measure of peace in our day, but that has not been the status quo for the majority of human civilization. It was marked by the ugliness of war. And he says, I'm going to put an end to all of those things. I'm going to make all things right. A day is coming when God is going to destroy all evil and he's going to restore everything of creation that's broken and faulty. And he does all of that in Christ, forever restoring the creation as it should be and as it was always intended to be. And he goes on to verse 19. Not only is he going to allure his people back, not only does he go after his people, but he says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. Look at the gifts that he's giving. The picture here is of a man committing to his bride for marriage. And he says, I'm going to give you a dowry. And included in this dowry are things like righteousness and justice and love and mercy. God provides all of those things for us in Christ. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God. I will show no mercy, mercy. Remember, that was one of the children's names. It was no mercy. It says, I'll show you mercy in Christ. Verse 21, he says, And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Remember, Jezreel is another place of judgment, of difficulty, of trouble. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. That's one of the children's names. I will say to not my people, that was the third child's name, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Those two valleys, Acre and Jezreel, they keep popping up. Acre and Jezreel, those were valleys that marked the darkest days of Israel's history. Defeat, judgment, sin, condemnation. And God says, I will take Acre and I will take Jezreel and they will forever be changed. The door of trouble will become for you a door of hope. The door of death and condemnation will become to you a door of eternal life. And the message to us this morning, and here it is in a nutshell, here it is, bottom line. The message to us this morning is that when believers wander off from God, when you wander off from God, when your children wander off from God, God comes after you. He doesn't just let you wander off. He comes after you. And he does whatever it takes to make you holy and to bring you back. Sometimes it's the rod of correction. Sometimes it's the words of a soft and tender lover, wooing and alluring and saying, in me, all of the fullness of life is found. And all of us have our valleys of Achor. All of us have our valleys of Jezreel. But God says, in him, those valleys become doors of hope. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. That's the promise to us. Let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that you do turn our failures and our rebellion and our sin and our unfaithfulness into opportunities where you unexpectedly lavish us with your prodigal love, that reckless and illogical love. And Lord, we confess again this morning that we do not deserve your mercy. But what a joy it is in Christ to come to you. And though deserving to be called no mercy, you call us mercy. And though deserving to be called not your people, and once were called not your people, you say to us, you are my people. And we say to you, you are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.